Let's pray. God, we thank you for another opportunity to come and see what your word has for us. As we look into your word this evening, I ask that you would show us yourself, show us your glory, reveal who you are to us so that we can trust you, so that we will trust you and know that you are dependable and reliable and that you care for your people. Please bless this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, thanks, guys, for leading us in worship. This psalm that we're going to be looking at tonight, Psalm 46, is often called Luther's psalm. It's because it's the inspiration for the song we just sang, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So I'm excited to look at this psalm. So go ahead and open your Bibles there to Psalm 46. Some of you guys may recall the book titled The Giver. Maybe you saw the movie. I read that book in the seventh grade, and it left some impressions on me. It's a book that details a dystopian society where all human interactions and roles are decided upon by a committee of elders. Everything is run for efficiency and for avoiding any kind of unrest that might be caused by someone stepping out of line. Coincidentally, it was while reading this book in the seventh grade that I first remember thinking communism is a bad thing. The premise of the book, though, is that all the memories of past human experience have been taken away so that no one knows of anything but the community that they're in. So they have no frame of reference, no longing for better times. But there is one who still has these memories, and he's called the Giver. His job is to store all the memories of past human experience in his mind so that he can advise the committee when some challenge rises up to their totalitarian regime. So the Giver is getting old in the story, and a new Giver is selected, and now a young boy named Jonas has to have every individual memory downloaded from the mind of the Giver into his mind as the new Giver. And so he's getting these new memories. Some are pleasant, like sledding down a hill. Others are painful, like sunburns. But before long, he realizes he can also share his memories with other people, like the Giver is doing with him. There's a scene where a fussy baby is given an ultimatum. This baby better learn to stop being fussy, or else he will be considered unuseful and therefore killed. And so Jonas secretly shares with this baby, which was against the rules, the memory of sitting at the beach. Warm sun, nice breeze, waves crashing, soothing sound. And the baby, now thinking about this scene, is able to soothe and stop crying. So Jonas continues sharing memories with this baby regularly to try and help the baby survive this ultimatum that it's been given. The baby continually receives these calming pictures, and they kind of work. The problem is they only work for a little while because they aren't actually happening. While the baby has these thoughts in his mind's eye, he relaxes, but his situation hasn't actually changed. They're more like distractions from what is bothering this baby, but they have no ability to affect the present. There's no guarantee or hope of something more peaceful in the future to come. They're just a temporary escape. Our passage tonight is similar, and it's different. It's similar in that we're going to see some snapshots of scenes that ought to give us hope. They ought to give us comfort. They ought to help us rely on God, who is our refuge. They're different, though, and I'll give you the punchline for the whole sermon up front, is that these scenes will happen in the future. And they give us present assurance that God is with us right now. We see who God is in the future for his people, and we can take heart and know God is like that today. He's with us in our troubles. He is a refuge, a stronghold who can shelter us safely in all the storms that this life brings. So tonight we're going to look at three end time scenes that prove God always upholds his people today. So let's read Psalm 46. For the choir director, of the sons of Korah, according to the Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations roar, the kingdoms shake. He gives his voice, the earth melts. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Come behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts up the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. So looking at these inspired notes at the beginning of our psalm, we see that this psalm is for the choir director. This was a song that the choir director should lead the people in. This is a public song in Israel. It says it's of the sons of Korah. So this could mean it was written for them by someone like David. I'm inclined to think that the sons of Korah are the authors of the psalm. Then it says, according to the Alamoth. That is a reference which means virgins. So probably this song was sung by young women or at least in a high key. And it is a song, it says, a song in Israel's inspired songbook. You may notice that we don't have any specific occasion referenced for the psalm. There are a few contenders that commentators have come up with. The one that I find most compelling is Sennacherib's invasion into Judah during King Hezekiah's reign. There may be some textual connections between this psalm and Isaiah 33, where the prophet uses very similar themes and vocabulary to comfort the people during that invasion. Nonetheless, the Holy Spirit did not enlighten us to know for certain the context. Structurally, as we go through the psalm, you'll see the theme of God's protection in verses 1, verse 7, and then verse 11. That's a key element in each scene, but also the whole psalm. The psalm begins, centers on, and ends with God's being a refuge for his people. You'll also notice that the Selahs helpfully mark out for us three distinct sections that are reflected in the points of the outline. So the first scene that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 3, it is sweeping earthquake. Let's read verses 1 through 3 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Selah. So the psalm starts with a recognition of God. It tells us a few things about him immediately. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Immediately, the psalm is kicked off with a statement of high praise, an expression of God's protection and his help for his people in times of trouble. And this is who God is. Christian, this is who God is to his people. He cares for them. He is faithful to them. If you believe this verse, if you take it by faith and own it, we could stop right here. This is the point, that we would believe this, that God is a refuge for his people. So God is our refuge. This word refuge speaks often of refuge from storm. So as a weary traveler is going along his way and there's a storm that strikes suddenly, and this traveler looks for a cave or a crag in the rocks where he can hide and safely wait out the storm. It's a hiding place where you can get out of the elements, find shelter of rock and stone. It's impenetrable by wind and rain. This word strength describes the strength of a city, its walls and ramparts, military might, even advantageous positioning that the city might have, all of the things that would make a city strong, defendable, unassailable. So when trouble comes, when trouble strikes, God is our defense. He is our hiding place. He is our strong rock who guards us from the storms of this life. He is our walled city where we sit secure. Notice, he's a very present help. He is our helper. And whatever help that we get is from him. We recognize that all aid that we receive in trouble, even if it is mediated through other people or other circumstances, all of it comes from God. God is our helper. We depend on him entirely. Every sustainer in our trouble is gracious help from a heavenly Father who cares for his children. And he's very present. The idea in the original here is interesting. It is he lets himself be found. God is eager to let himself be found when trouble strikes. When you and I don't know what to do, we might not know what to think. We aren't alone. God is eager to let himself be found by you. When we are confused, he isn't hiding. He doesn't leave his people on their own. No, he is willing to be found. And the implication there is, for all of his people, we should think, I want to find him. I want to seek him. I need him in my trouble. He is my only help. I'm going to run to God. He alone can sustain me. It's the testimony of Christians through the ages that God was found in their troubles. Seek him out. Seek his will. Seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, and he adds to us the things that we need. Second part of the testimony of God's people through the ages is that he is always found to be a sufficient help. He may not always help us in the ways that we think we need to be helped, but he helps us in the ways that we actually need most. God is not a poor helper. No, he is the best helper. He is the best sustainer of his people. So look at verse 2. Because he is the best helper, because he is a refuge and strength for his people, the psalmist says, therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the mountains quake at its lofty pride. Light of God, in light of who he is, in light of the help and refuge and strength that he is for his people, we will not fear. We will trust him. This is the proper conclusion to make after the theology that we just read in verse 1. This is the kind of conclusion we need to make when we think about who God is. We talk about his attributes. We read about his attributes. Therefore, we will not fear. We trust this God. And this statement, we will not fear, it's not a mere platitude. It's not a statement that means nothing. No, the psalmist means it. It's the confidence that whatever comes, God is all that we need. He will sustain. He is sufficient. He is our helper. So we think about who God is. He is certainly strong enough to uphold his people. He is able to save. He is mighty in power. He will keep his people. If our faith were as strong as our security in God is good and trustworthy, then we wouldn't fear even the most violent, intense, or hopeless situations. It says, we will not fear, though the earth should change. This is talking about a change of state, and the root word is connected to shaking, violent shaking. Even if the earth itself is made different by shaking, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, we will trust him. When even what is most strong, when even what is most stable, when the other things that we think we can rely on fail, God doesn't fail. When the mountains totter, we will not fear. We trust God. These verses are talking about earthquakes, the likes of which have not been seen yet. Destruction and chaos not yet experienced on the earth. This is an earthquake that literally topples mountains. Tsunami is sure to follow that. Verse 3, the waters roar and foam. The waters churn and foam, and they swell up into walls of water that wreak havoc across the globe. It says the mountains quake at its lofty pride, at the lofty swelling pride of the sea, of the water. It's a poetic way to describe the constant swelling and prevailing of the water over the land. It exceeds its boundaries. It's utter destruction. Now you'll notice in most English versions, the text says, though the earth should change, and though the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. There's a particular Hebrew construction here, and I did a little bit of research. This construction is used 126 times in the book of the Psalms, and 123 of those times, so all but three, it is a temporal descriptor. So this means we would say something like, when the earth changes, when the mountains shake into the heart of the sea. None of the other three times when it's not translated that way is it translated as this though or if idea that we see in the English text here. So far and away, the most common use of this construction is in Hebrew is to denote a relation to time. So I think when these things happen is a better translation. But if the text is saying, hey, we won't fear when the earth changes and when the mountains shake into the heart of the sea, can you think of a time when the earth will see this degree of seismic disaster? There will come a time. In fact, this sounds very much like a particular earthquake that we read about in Revelation 16 that happens just before Jesus returns to the earth. Turn to Revelation 16 real quickly. Look at verse 17. I'm going to read about the seventh bowl judgment. It says, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. There were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. Verse 20, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. So we have this terrible earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. And in verse 20, islands are fleeing. They're being consumed. They're not in their place. Mountains are not found where they once were. This is incredible destruction. So we see the connection with Psalm 46. We've got earthquake, again, mountains falling into the heart of the sea. Why is this important? Why are we being drawn to think about the future? And the comfort is this, that even in that time, even in the worst of times, the greatest disasters that this world has ever known or ever will know, we can still trust God. He will still be a refuge then. Even when governments are out of order, there's no assistance coming, there is no backup. When all the shipping tankers, landing strips, and roadways are made unusable, when destruction is vast and severe, when even Tempe is ravaged, the end of the world as we know it comes. And even then, God's people say, we will not fear. We will not fear because of who our God is. So I don't think this passage is saying that when any old hypothetical hardship comes, God is enough, although that's true. And I think that's an implication. But these three verses are depicting a real scene. God will be enough for his people in that day. So take heart. He is a sufficient refuge for you today. Selah. Next, we come to the second scene in our outline. Swarming enemies. Look at verse 4. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. So now we have this river. What's this river doing here? It's a different scene than before. Before it was earthquakes and raging seas, and now we have a river and streams and a glad city. Well, ancient cities would have found it essential to be built on a water source. Before there were pumps that brought water to our faucets, easy access to water would be tantamount for a city to thrive. If water was not easy to access, or if it was outside the walls, in time of attack, the city's besieged by enemies and it could be starved of its water. Water was life and death. The interesting thing is that Jerusalem, the city of God, does not have a river in it. Now, it does have a spring and small aqueducts coming from it, but could hardly be described as a river with streams making the city glad. So what is this talking about? Well, if you read the commentators, there's been a good amount of ink spilled trying to determine what the river is. Some have said it's a symbol of spiritual refreshment in trial. Some say baptism. Some say the Lord's table. Some say it is divine comfort from the Holy Spirit. Some say it is the flow of God's mercy, a stream of blessings, stream of grace. If we can conclude anything, it's that we don't really have a rock solid way to determine what the river symbolized, if it is a symbol. But what if it isn't a symbol and it just means river? Jerusalem doesn't have a river now, but it will one day. I think this is talking about the millennial river that will begin flowing through the middle of Jerusalem when Jesus returns. Zechariah 14, 3 and 4, you don't have to turn there. It depicts Yahweh as returning to do battle against the nations and standing on the Mount of Olives. Talking about the return of Christ in verse 8. says, "And it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter." So we have this river there. Another similarity with the context. Zechariah 4, we've got the Lord coming to do battle with Israel's enemies on their behalf. We'll see that we've got a similar context here in verse 6 of our psalm. I think this demonstrates we're talking about a future millennial river. Now, look again at verse 4 and notice that the river has streams that are making the city glad. This word for streams is the same word for streams that's in Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams of water. And it implies a man-made, or depending on the context, a God-made canal. It's not a natural stream. It was purposely dug to get the water to where it needed to go. So the river flows through the city, but it has canals dug so that its water can spread throughout and make prosperity and produce possible. It's a picture of fruitfulness and lush. This is what God's city will be like even when enemies surround it. Even when the nations gather to wage war and to do battle. There will be a table prepared in the presence of many enemies. After all, we are talking about, in verse 4, the place where the Most High dwells. It's for that very reason that Jerusalem will be safe and glad in that day. The Most High dwells there, the one to whom all majesty and power and excellence belongs. He dwells with his people. He is present with them in their trouble. We see that in verse 5. God is in the midst of her. She will not be shaken. God will help her when morning dawns. So God is in the city's midst. Even when earth and mountains are shaken, even when enemies surround, God's city will not be shaken. He will help her. He will help her when morning dawns. This word for help is the same root word that we find in verse 1. We're told that God is a very present help, and now the psalmist shows us future history to prove it to be true. God helps his people. And notice again, God will help her when morning dawns. We're reading about the very end of this age, when the darkened skies of this world become filled with the glory of Christ in the dawning of the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, uses very similar language when it describes God's glory rising over a glorified Jerusalem like the sun. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Fresh on the heels of our Revelation study, we've been learning that things won't be always as they are now. King is coming. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to make everything right, everything whole, everything as it ought to be. His enemies, those who oppose him, will be vanquished, and his friends upheld. But God will wait until the day, the dawning of the new day, just the right time to do this. God allows the night. One commentator says there is only a night of trouble. The night of trouble is cold. It's dark. We don't always know what God is doing. We can't see that well. But we learn here that God has put a limit on all adversity. Our troubles cannot be allowed to endure longer than they ought to, longer than is needful. So be patient. wait for our Lord to awaken the dawn. Whether that be finding new mercies for you in your trial today, or simultaneously looking ahead to that eternal dawning of God's glory on all the world. And as your patient, know that his delays are always wise. They are always appropriate. They were always for the good of his people. Look at what God will do in verse 6. The nations roar. The kingdoms shake. He gives his voice. The earth melts. Nations are roaring. It's the same word that is described in, or that is used in verse 3, describing the waters roaring and foaming. And it says the kingdoms shake. This is the same word for the mountains shaking into the heart of the sea. And then in verse 5, this same word is used to say that the city of God will not be shaken. And the Hebrew in these verses is really interesting. All four of these phrases are only two words long. They're very brief, staccato. Nations roaring, kingdoms shaking, he gives voice, earth melting. The brevity is just startling. The nations are roaring. They are making their tumult. They have all their strong words and plans. But just a moment later, don't look away. They're shaken, toppled over like a house of cards. Quick work. The psalmist tells us the means. What knocked him down? Says he gives his voice. God speaks, and one little word shall fell them. The earth melts. The earth descends into despair and turmoil when the voice of God is heard. He's here. He's in charge. So among the sons of men, there's chaos, confusion, death, all normalities in the world, chains of command, they all go out the window. Enemies of God are routed, confused. They're left like sheep without a shepherd. And I don't want to undersell the point, but what a bummer it is to be God's enemy. What a bummer it is to oppose him. Just as you thought you were on the precipice of victory, cities surrounded by the armies, the nations of the world, the day turns and you are shaken and overthrown. But as for God's people, they will never be shaken. Troubled, yes, but not shaken as to stumble beyond recovery. Now, we mentioned in the beginning how this song was probably sung by young women in a high tune. And now we're going to hear the highest climax of the song. It is silver clear, and it resounds with the amens of all God's people across all times and forever. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Yahweh of hosts is with his people. The one to whom all created strengths and powers owe their allegiance. The one at whose command all are obliged to obey. This God is with his people. This God is with us. He's also called the God of Jacob. He's a God who keeps covenant. He won't turn back on his promises. Even though Jacob was weak and needy and a sinner, God would choose him according to grace alone and set his love upon him and the patriarchs and the nation. He would make a covenant promise to them. And we in the new covenant get to enter in to relationship with that God. The God who is faithful to his covenant. The God who doesn't forget his people. The God who doesn't forget to rescue. Doesn't forget to sustain in the day of trouble. No, he's with them. So he is Yahweh of hosts, of armies. He's mighty. He's the God of Jacob, gracious, faithful. It's hard to read this verse without thinking of Emmanuel, God with us. All the parts of that phrase are found here in this verse. We remember that it requires the Son of God himself coming down to this earth to even make this a possibility. This verse describes what is only possible because of the gospel. We sin. We break God's laws. We are categorically lawbreakers. We can't dwell with a perfect and holy God. We can't come into his presence without being disintegrated. But when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he was God with us. Veiled, hidden in human flesh, but God with us nonetheless. And he died a substitutionary death on behalf of all his people. He paid the debt, the infinite penalty for their sin, so that they can be right with God, so that man can once again live in God's presence. And when that happens, when that day comes, it will be God with us, unshielded, undiminished, glory abounding into eternal ages. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. This isn't just the climax of the psalm. This is the climax of the Bible and all of world history. This is what everything is moving towards. This is what everything is aimed at. That man who once walked with God in the garden will be able to walk with him again. God with us. Selah. Amen. Let's look at our third scene in the psalm. Strife extinguished. Let's read verse 8. Come behold the works of Yahweh, who has appointed desolations in the earth. Psalmist tells us to come. Come and behold, look at, see, perceive, understand Yahweh's works. And specifically here, his works in judgment of those who oppose him. He ruined his enemies in verse 6. And now we are to come and take a tour of the aftermath. Take it in. Understand. Know who God is. Know what he is capable of. And these are the works of Yahweh. We came across this name in verse 7, just the previous verse. Yahweh is God's name. It is the name of the covenant-keeping God. All the world is in opposition against Yahweh, who is faithful to his word. Just as he will honor his commitments to his own people, so the wicked have his promise of judgment. And when they are faithless, he remains faithful. Come and see that he will perform what he has said. Come and perceive his power. He's the one who can work desolations. What are these desolations? These are events of horror. Atrocious events of destruction and death that come upon the earth as just penalties, justly deserved by a rebellious world. Raises their fist against God. Spent the last few years looking at some of these desolations in Revelation, spelled out in detail. Vile men on the earth, our stock, rises up to hurt God's people and to disavow themselves of God himself, and God quells the rebellion. He desolates the desolators. So we perceive with our mind's eye the battlefield, the bodies, the destruction. Now, the believer, the one who is in right relationship to God, comes to these and sees victory of good over evil. God's name vindicated, his people rescued, their victory won for them. But those who will not submit to God, those who will not submit to Christ, come in and see the end. God will desolate his enemies. It won't go well for anyone who positions themselves against God. And I hope, I pray, that your perception of the outcome of this battle would compel you to consider what Christ has done. His judgments are severe, make no mistake, and they are sure. But he's also merciful. He laid himself down so that any will come to him, any who will come to him, will be made eligible to dwell with him again in right relationship, rather than be destroyed by him in judgment for sins. Look at verse 9. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, cuts up the spear, burns the chariots with fire. Now the end of wars, the end of trouble we see. The bow's the sender of speedy death, shattered into splinters. Spears cut up into pieces. We also read about the chariot. This is probably not referring to chariots of war, but rather the supply wagons that carry the implements of war and provisions for the army. They're all gathered up and burned. God removes all the necessaries for war, and therefore he ruins the ability of the warrior who would oppose. This is good news for God's people. This is shalom across the entire globe. This is peace and well-being. It's peace through superior firepower. It's peace through strength. It's peace through judgment. One day, God will have his way. He will have his way with all instigators, all rebels, tyrants, warmongers, bullies, rabble-rousers, and troublemakers. They will all be no more. He'll put an end to the entire military-industrial complex and weapons manufacturing. They just won't be needed anymore. No longer will there be NATO or other defense agreements. No longer national defense budgets. Again, this is the dawning of a new day. This is the world like we've never seen. A golden age for humanity with her maker at the helm. Peace and well-being spanning the globe. So we look forward to this day. We look forward, eagerly anticipating God's good and glorious plan for his people and for the whole world. But while we wait, we can rest assured that if God can secure his ends in this macro big picture, isn't he trustworthy with our lives? If God is sovereign over the world, can I trust him with little old me? Of course. And if his ends are good then, we can trust that they are good now. Look at verse 10. For the first time in the psalm, we have God's direct address. He says, "Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." If you're reading from the LSB or the NASB, like I am, you read with me, "cease striving." Other English translations say, "be still and know that I am God." And in the original, it literally just says, "stop." Just stop and know that I am God. God has broken the fourth wall, so to speak, and he tells the original audience of the psalm, but also every person who would ever hear or read it, he gives command. This command is the application of the psalm. Okay, if we take to heart who God is and we say, therefore, we will not fear, what do I do next? Well, I stop. You who are not in right relationship to God through faith, stop opposing. This is God's cease and desist. No longer be antagonistic. Don't wait till later. Don't tune out this message. Stop hardening your heart. Know that he is God. Submit yourself to that truth. Believe it. Know that he is God and that he is just and right and good to his people and merciful, even to his enemies who will turn from their sin. Cease striving for your own ends in this life. Cease hoping for your own exaltation and the getting of all your desires. Make no mistake, God will be exalted. His authority and sovereignty over the world will be proven. Submit to him now. Enter into fellowship with him through the blood of Christ before he exalts himself over his enemies in this way. And you who know God, Christians, believers, who have been rescued from your sin and brought into right relationship, adopted into his family to sit at his table, set your life in his hands. Rely upon him. Cease fretting. Cease worrying. Stop your doubting. Know that the God who is covenant keeping and only has good in mind for his people is indeed God. That's who he is. He has sovereign control over your life and what happens to you. And he allows only what will meet his good ends to come your way. We can trust him with that. The very fact that he is God and we are not means that we aren't even capable of passing any kind of judgment on his dealings with us. Who is man to answer back to his maker? Right? No, we trust him. We submit to him because we know who he is. We know what he's like. So when trials abound, we keep our gaze fixed right on him. So we have a demeanor of humility before him. It says, no matter what providence brings my way, I will trust you. I will believe that you are right, that you are good, that you are faithful, though you slay me. I will worship you. Those final two remarks in verse 10 reveal God's intention behind all of these mighty acts of protection and judgment. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Look, the nations don't recognize God's authority over his creation. They rebel. They assume that they have the right to order their own life, to make their own way. The world doesn't recognize and give thanks for daily kindness and provision that they receive. And even we, God's people, don't always exalt God as one eminently trustworthy. We don't always exalt him properly as someone who is a trustworthy refuge in all of the storms. Someone who is strong and able to help. But here we see God's exaltation is his aim. This is why he allows the wicked to gain power and rise up and raise armies in order to wage war against his people. So that everyone would see that he is exalted far above the powers of men. So that everyone would know that he is God and there is no other. He is almighty. He is the most high. And we ought to ascribe to him all glory and honor and power and strength. This is also why he often cares for his people, not by removing all danger and hardship, but by sustaining through it, gently leading, being their stronghold in it, so that all of his people would cry, good shepherd, faithful friend, merciful savior. He gets glory and we get good, our highest good. We know him better. We see who he is. He upholds, he's faithful. We get to taste and see. He sets his goodness on display, and we just take all the fruit of that goodness. This is just right. God must be exalted in our world. He's worthy of it. It's a crime of infinite proportions that he is not glorified as he ought to be. But it will not always be this way. Soon, the world will come before its king, recognizing him as such. Again, enemies stopped from their scheming and rebellion. God's people stopped in their doubts and fears and moved to perfect peace because they trust in him. Let God be exalted in our hearts, like he will be one day in the world. Whenever we have even our best thoughts of God, the most holy meditations of our minds, we must know that God is higher than this. God is more than this. He is better, more trustworthy, more powerful than we can conceive in our holiest moments. Let's read verse 11. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. We read again the refrain from verse 7. We come back to it as the conclusion to the psalm, and it really is the right note to end on, isn't it? It's wholly appropriate that we read it twice. We've now seen all three of these scenes. We've taken time to consider that God is a refuge and strength and stronghold for his people. We've paused to think about God's glory and majesty. And now with fuller hearts, we read the words again. With renewed confidence, stronger faith, a livelier hope. If this is who our God is, if this God be with us, if the one who is exalted and lifted above all other powers will be our stronghold, then surely we will be kept safe in trouble. If God will keep his people then at the worst of times, he will keep us now. Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. I'm going to invite the men up to do one last song while I pray. God, how humbling is it for us to come face to face with you and who you are. Your power and might, your tenderness and goodness, compassion and protection for your people. God, we knew it before and we know it again. You are trustworthy. We can rely on you, and we can rely on you when trials come. God, we thank you as we've been going through the Psalms and getting this theology of suffering and trials. And we ask that as we look at this psalm, as we have tonight, that you would remind us again and continue to do so, that you are our hope, you are our refuge and strength, you are our help, very present help in time of need. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.